And now let's open again our copies of God's Word as we continue to work our way through this foundational book of Genesis and have arrived at chapter 18. Chapter 18, the book of Genesis. Before reading, let's go before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our God, with humility and reverence, we enter yet with boldness into the presence in that special way by prayer through our great high priest, into the presence of the living and the true God, knowing that that throne, which would have been a throne of judgment, had it not been for the redeeming work of our Savior, yet for those who have trusted in Christ is a throne that drips with grace and mercy. And we ask that as we come to the Word of God, we would submit our minds and hearts to the authority of this Word, that we will see Jesus Christ on this page of Holy Scripture, that we will be so thankful for the only Redeemer of God's elect, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God-man, who redeemed us by his own shed blood, that we will be eager and desirous to worship the King by hearing what he says to us through the Holy Scriptures. And we pray that those who may be among us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are under wrath and condemnation, would be led by the Spirit of God, effectually drawn out of darkness in order that they may flee the wrath that is surely coming. How thankful we are that Jesus Christ bore the wrath for his people, that we may not bear it. And out of gratitude, help us to live for the Savior and use this word to help us so to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand, the 18th chapter of Genesis. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous spare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, in this somewhat strange and mysterious passage, Yahweh and 2 angels appear to Abraham. Please focus with me on 2 related themes in this text. The first we will call faith strengthened, faith strengthened. This takes in the first 15 or so verses. Abraham still does not possess the land except in promise. Still is a nomad. He is at the tent opening during the heat of the day. And what seem to be 3 men appear. Now we have clues in the text as to who these are. We know the 2 angels, the 2 men are actually 2 angels. We see in verse 22, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But when we come to chapter 19, verse 1, we read the 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening. So those with man-like appearance were angels. But one is God in theophany or Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This is Yahweh. This is the God of the covenant. Verse 13, the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say? And in verse 17, the Lord, that's Yahweh, said. And of course, in verse 22, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before Yahweh, before the Lord. So the Lord is here addressing Abraham in theophany. Probably Abraham does not recognize immediately who these are, and he treats them with oriental hospitality. Probably Hebrews 13, verse 2 has this in mind when it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The fulfillment of God's promise is soon to appear, however, and the Lord again is coming to strengthen the faith of Abraham and of Sarah, whose faith is weaker and needing great strengthening from the word of the Lord. And that is the first reason they have come. This urgent hospitality that we see, this busyness in these first opening verses, the urgency probably indicates that Abraham becomes aware that there's something remarkable about these visitors. In verse 3, he uses the term Adonai, and as far as I know, everywhere in the Old Testament that Adonai is used, it is a reference to God. It's likely Abraham is quickly recognizing that this is God who has appeared to him in this human form. In verses 6 through 8, Abraham goes to Sarah, instructs and supervises other arrangements to quickly prepare a feast, more than the morsel of bread that's mentioned in water in verse 5. And remember that covenanting in the Old Testament, we have seen the theme of the covenant consistently in these passages in the Abrahamic narrative. The theme of covenanting in the Old Testament and in the eschaton to come, in the book of Revelation, is often associated with the sharing of a meal. In chapter 26, we will see Abimelech and Isaac sharing a meal when a covenant between them is made. In Exodus 24, 11, after the nation was sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, there is a meal before Moses goes up onto the mount to receive the law. In Judges 6:19, when Gideon met with the angel of the Lord, there was also a meal. So God, who needs nothing and no one outside of himself, God who needs nothing in condescending grace comes in theophany and eats covenantally this meal with Abraham, his covenant child, as a sign of the covenant of grace and the peace that is between them. God in theophany sharing a meal with Abraham. Now that's intimacy indeed, when God shares a meal with his people. And we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ share in the Lord's Supper, anticipating the great eschatological feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus comes again. So God in theophany, Christophany, this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, eats with Abraham, fellowships covenantally with him, and this points forward to the time that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us in order that he might redeem us from our awful sins. Now, in the midst of all of this, there's some conversation, and we find Sarah laughing. Let's read verses 9 through 12 again. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Of course, the Lord knows all things. There are many anthropomorphisms in the passage as he condescends to speak to Abraham. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, this is Jehovah, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' So I'll certainly return to you next year." He is saying to them, he is repeating the promise that he has given them. Sarah hears. God in theophany is speaking. She's listening at the tent door. They are outside. She is inside. She's past the age of bearing. And God says, "I will certainly return, and the promised son is going to be born to you." God is the one who will bring this about in his almighty power. Remember from last time, he is El Shaddai. He will perform this miracle, and yet she laughs. She laughs. Can a woman of her age, she thinks to herself, no pleasure in bear a child? The way of women has gone from her. She cannot conceive. She's actually, the word here, worn out, is language that's used in various places in the Old Testament of clothes that are worn out. She just says, "I'm all worn out. How can this be?" Now, why did she laugh? Now, you might remember that Abraham also laughed, as we saw in chapter 17. I suggested his laughter was not unbelief, but as Delitzsch put it, a joyous outburst of astonishment. But Sarah doubts. Her age, her condition, makes having a child insurmountable. She's not sneering, but she's not believing either. The Lord knows our hearts, our motives, our weakness. And so here's the point of it all. The Lord has come to strengthen Abraham by the means of his word, by the means of coming to them, by his divine presence of comfort, speaking the word of promise. And this is how it will be. They stand in need of the word of promise from the God who is able to do what he promised. And there is that great verse 14, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Underscore that in your hearts. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? That's the point of it all. Is there anything too hard for Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth? Yahweh, the covenant name, the covenant God. And so God tells them once again what he has already promised them in verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. What he promised in chapter 17 in verses 19 and 21, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And in 21, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Sarah laughed. Why did Sarah laugh? I did not laugh, she says. Yes, you did laugh. The Lord does not come on great judgment clouds to his child, Sarah. He comes and speaks a word of grace and mercy and of promise to his child, who is redeemed by the Christ who would come and shed his blood for her. It is a reprimand, but a reprimand that is intentional so that it actually forms her heart and grants and strengthens saving faith, which is God's gift. Do we not also doubt the promises of God? Surely there have been times in which, sadly, we have. We should never, but God sustains us by his word, and that is so important. We are a pilgrim people on the way. The open Bible on the pulpit simply says we are under the authority of the word all the way to our heavenly home. That Bible in your lap should be read over and over again, and we should be encouraged. Hebrews 11:11, read by Pastor McDonald this morning, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promise. Now learn this, God, when he promises, it doesn't depend upon us, the strength of our faith, how weak we may be. The Lord's promise does not depend on us. Ultimately, the Messiah comes through these sovereign promises we are reading here, and God's promise is always sure. But God intended, and he still uses the faith of his people, which is his gift that he strengthens in order to fulfill his word, in order to bring about what he has promised. And so he gives this word to Sarah and to Abraham. God is the author and sustainer of your faith. But our faith may be stronger, or it may be weaker at various times. Our faith may be sure, but also strangely mixed from time to time with incredulity. Sarah falters, but her faith is strengthened by the word of God, and so it is with us. So if there's anything we learn from this, let the word reign in our hearts. All of the greatest of the Lord's servants have been those who have been most submissive to the word of God. You just survey church history. It really is true. What has made some of the great men of God, some of the great women of God, what has made them great is humble submission to the promises of God, to the word of God. I hope that you'll pause a moment in your hearts and take that deep within, that if I'm going to be great for God, serving him with great faith and great faithfulness, It's because I'm believing the word and I'm taking in that word that I so need every day. Young people, I wonder if you've noticed that in my own preaching over the years, I'm sure this is true of Pastor McDonald as well, that there is this stress upon the certainty of faith. All of my ministry, I've stressed this. We do not have to be moved by every wind of doctrine, shaken by worldly viewpoints or even academic trends. We can know what is true by knowing Him who is truth. We can have certainty on the most important things of life and death and eternity when we base our lives upon the reliability of the Word of God. And to the degree to which we minimize this, our certainty is shaken. Casting aside the infallible Word is why the thought and lives of the world system around us is in constant change and constant flux and is so ugly, frankly. And they want you to live that way too. But you do not need to wander about aimlessly in uncertainty. God has given His Word. I wonder if you've read the preface to the Authorized Version of the Bible that was written by Miles Smith, great scholar, wonderful theologian. It's about 21 pages long. It's a work of art. It's so beautifully written. It's great theology. And one thing that he says in it is this: what piety without truth? What truth, what saving truth without the Word of God? What Word of God, whereof we may be sure, without the Scripture? And so they were presenting this Bible in the people's language so that they may have certainty that this Word of God is the saving revelation of God. So the certainty of faith, based on God's word of promise in Christ, is constantly stressed throughout these passages that we have been reading. How can a child be born? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm old. I'm past the point of being able to bear children. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is God's word on the matter? And you have even more. You have an entire, completely closed canon, all of the scriptures that God intends for His people right there in your laps to read, contemplate, learn, know, and to know God in that word. Does that tell you something? Excel in knowing and believing the Word. Don't be the generation that loses the Word, young people, but the generation who captures it again, who is taken by it, who lives by the Word of God. A generation that helps to restore the Bible, the reliable Word of God, to the church. So think on this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can't He bring Isaac into the world? Can't He fulfill His covenant promises? Let's read together. Just keep your finger here and turn to Luke chapter 1. Because the birth announcement that we have just read should bring an even greater birth announcement into our minds. Luke's gospel, the first chapter. There we come, of course, to the announcement of the birth of the Savior, beginning in verse 26, Luke chapter 1. Let's read it. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing is impossible with God. That's how it ends, the announcement of Christ coming into the world. What is happening here? What passage does the angel reference at the birth of Christ? Well, of course, it's Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer is no. But the three have come for a second reason. The first reason is the strengthening of faith, but there's a second reason. Their appearance is a prelude to judgment on Sodom. And in this context, let's note another theme. We've seen how God strengthens faith. Now let's see something of, let's call this second point, covenant intimacy. Covenant intimacy. God's condescending to be intimate with his people, condescending to be intimate with Abraham. You know, there's God's purpose to judge here. Yahweh and his angels look down toward Sodom. God's question to the angels, or perhaps a soliloquy, arrests Abraham's attention. God gives Abraham the land and blessing, but will curse Sodom, and God knows that Abraham will teach his children this incident. And it's very important that we read verse 19. For I have chosen him, the Lord says, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Well, what about us? What he's saying there in verse 19 is, I'm going to bring judgment on Sodom. Abraham knows this, and Abraham is going to be faithful to pass down to his children this knowledge of God, my attributes, my power, but also my justice. So what about us? God's disclosure of impending judgment is in part so that Abraham will teach his posterity about God's character. It is a warning to those who come as to what happens to those who walk away from the living God. Now, we who believe are Abraham's seed. God says that in Galatians 3:29, 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 9. We also are sons and daughters of Abraham, that is, trusting in the same Christ by faith. And we are also called to pass down a solid understanding of the triune being of God and the rich and wonderful attributes that we find that he has revealed in Holy Scripture. And that means also passing down that attribute that we most likely in our sin would bypass, and that is God's justice, from which comes judgment on sin. You know that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in which we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the great Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command today, you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Well, the circumstances have changed. We no longer, as God's people, live under an Old Testament theocracy. And it's an essential principle of biblical interpretation to always keep in mind that the New Testament is always to be looked to in order to help us to understand and apply the Old Testament. But the principle remains here, even though we live in vastly different circumstances, the principle remains that we are called to teach our children who God is, and to teach them the things of God, and especially of his rich character, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Abraham is to pass to his posterity the knowledge of what happens to the ungodly. And for us also, these things are written for our instruction, Romans 15 says. This also becomes the basis of our teaching our children about the cross, because the cross is meaningless apart from the justice of God. It's there that Christ is our substitute, met the justice of God, and fulfilled all of the penalty, paid the penalty totally, so that sinners like us can be saved from our sins. Well, they have broken God's moral law there in Sodom, as we will see next time. They have broken God's moral law written on their hearts. They have done so egregiously. And Yahweh remains while the two angels move toward Sodom. And then there's dialogue between Yahweh and Abraham. Imagine talking to God. Do you talk with God? Do you see how amazing it is? This dialogue between Abraham knows about Sodom's sin. And so in verses 23 and following, this amazing account of covenant intimacy, God speaking friend to friend with Abraham. The intercession is direct. Abraham pleads for Lot and his family, or whoever may be just in reverent but bold faith. He appeals to the righteousness of God. We must appeal to God's attributes in prayer. That's how we should pray. And so he says in verse 23, that Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" He drew near. He wrestles with God in prayer. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I'm appealing, Lord, to your justice. Abraham has complete confidence in the justice of God. Abraham's chief concern is for God's elect among those in Sodom. He's not praying that God will withhold his justice. Please understand that. He's not doing that. And by the way, let us never think that we are more compassionate than God. Oh no, as if we can appeal to compassion as over against justice. Oh no, there's complete harmony in the attributes of God. And so he's bold, but he's reverent. Notice how he addresses the Lord, Abraham. He says, verse 27, answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." That's how he addresses God. Child of God, let us also get into the daily habit of contrasting ourselves with the majesty of God. Just as Abraham does in this passage, it's the right place and the good place to be. And then let's read 29 through 32. Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For 40, I will not do it." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30. He said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Amazing. He has interceded all the way down to the number 10. But there are not 10 righteous ones in Sodom. 4 will be delivered. 1, Lot's wife, is judged in the process. S.G. de Graaf, the Dutch theologian, Abraham symbolized the Lord Jesus, who continually intercedes in prayer so that God's justice and honor may triumph in this world. So we've seen how we must pass down to our children the theme of God's attributes. In this case, as someone has said, the memory of God's judgment is to be kept alive. But there's something else here. God is intimate with those who are inwardly, by faith, in the covenant of grace. Psalm 25, 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. He manifests to us his covenant. Thou hast hid these things, said Jesus. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. But there's something else. This intimacy extends to your intercessory prayers. This is just as much for you as for Abraham. We may and should approach the Lord of all in prayer. It's astounding. This is what we read in Luke 11 about importunate prayer. We do not intercede asking God to set aside his attributes. We pray on the basis of his attributes. All of his attributes harmonize, and believers want God to be fully glorified in the exercise of all of his harmonious attributes. And yet, intimacy with God should be even more clear to us than it was to Abraham. We have the entire canon in our hands. And do you remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 4? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may be able to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Intimacy with God should be more clear to us. We have even more reason for intimacy with God than did Abraham. And does this translate into our prayers? Is there some believer here, and there is very little intercessory prayer, very little wrestling with God on the needs of the world, the needs of the church, the needs of others, the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. We should be praying on the basis of God's attributes, as did Abraham of old. My favorite example of this is Martin Luther. In those dangerous days of the Reformation, he was overheard praying by Dietrich, who wrote to Melanchthon. And I won't give it all to you, but he said this: above all, Luther leaned so firmly on the promises of the Psalms that he seemed assured that nothing which he asked could fail to be accomplished. Luther was mighty in prayer. Well, I need to bring this to a conclusion. I want you to go back to verse 14, will you? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Was that rhetorical question needed for Abraham to strengthen his faith? Yes. Is that verse, that truth, those words, is that needed for you and for me? The answer is yes. We all need it. What would God have us to know about his power, his almighty power? Well, it's not that God is just greater than we are, and it's just a matter of degree. It's not just a quantitative difference. It's a qualitative difference. God is infinite. His power is infinite. God makes himself known as the Almighty. And so we confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He creates where there's nothing. He preserves his creation. His power extends to all things. He has power to save. He raises the dead. He opens closed hearts. He's sovereign to save and to reprobate. And in Revelation 4:11, we read, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He works miracles. He conducts providence. His power is infinite, along with his omniscience, his omnipresence. And therefore we read in Daniel 4, he doeth what he will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And listen, this is how the Heidelberg Catechism encourages our hearts with these wonderful scriptural truths. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of those great Reformation catechisms that has confessional status in many Reformed churches. This is from Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26. It's from the old translation. It was what was handy for me. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? What do you believe by this? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful father. There it is, Christian. I just ask you, is anything too hard for the Lord? Amen and amen.